Our text for this morning comes from Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24 and reading into chapter 2 through verse 5. One of those places where I think the chapter divisions are not exactly helpful. They imply a break in thought when none exists. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 157, Colossians 1, 24 through 2, verse 5. When Sarah and I lived in Little Rock, Arkansas, I took a group of high school students from our church to northwestern Arkansas, to Fayetteville, where we met up with a youth group from the PCA church there in Fayetteville. We spent the night with them, and then in the morning, we went spelunking. There was a rather extensive cave there. There was a small, kind of loosely organized Christian classical school there in Fayetteville, and they had a science teacher that everybody just loved, and he had offered to lead us through this cave. It was nothing like a tourist attraction. There were no guardrails. We got very muddy as we went through the cave. In fact, we were told by this science teacher that the cave had not been fully explored, so we actually have no idea how big it is. There are places where, as far as we know, no one has ever been in here. He told us that as part of his warning to us before we went in. He gathered us all at the mouth of the cave, and he said, "I need all ears. I need everybody listening carefully because this is important. This is life and death, and I'm not kidding about that. This is the largest group I've ever taken into this cave, and there's a reason I don't like to take large groups in here. It's because if we lose track of somebody, if you decide to bend down and tie your shoe or get a pebble out of your shoe and it takes longer than you expected it to, and when you're done you look up and you realize you don't know where we are, we may never find you. So we need to use the buddy system. You need to know where your buddy is at all times. You need to call out if you're falling behind or somebody gets hurt and make sure the whole group stops. I can bring us through safely. I know the route I'm planning to take us. But if you get lost, I don't even know where to look for you. Stick together." We did. And it was a lot of fun. I found out what claustrophobia feels like. There were a couple of times it was hard to fight that down. And there was one time I still remember, wedged between rock, on my belly, could feel it on my back, inching along, and just thinking, there's a guy up there ahead of me, he's bigger than me, and he hadn't called out that he's stuck. Okay, keep going. That was a memorable warning. Paul writes to warn the Colossians against, you know, what he's just said last week, the end of last week's passage. He gave this condition that we will be presented holy, faultless, and blameless before God if indeed we remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And now, still with that in mind, he goes on to offer encouragement and warning. As we prepare to read that together, let's first go to God in prayer. Almighty and most merciful Heavenly Father, we rejoice to know that this is your word, that you have written it and preserved it for our good, that it is not an accident that this particular passage is before us this morning. Your providence guides all things, and you speak to us this morning from your word in order to do us good. Lord, we confess that though your word is perfect and you are wise, we are foolish and imperfect. We will misconstrue your word if your spirit does not work in and for us. And so we plead with you, do your work. You have written and preserved your word. Now will you apply your word to us? So work in and among us that we understand rightly what you have written for us, in order that we might apply your truth to the way we think and speak and live, so that you might be glorified and honored in us, and we might know by experience what it is to enjoy you. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is, the church. I have become its servant, according to God's administration that was given to me for you, to make God's message fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me in person. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love, so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. I am saying this so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments. For I may be absent in body, but I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see how well ordered you are and the strength of your faith in Christ. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. In the example that I opened with the science teacher, there's really just kind of one thing going on there. That teacher pointing to himself as a trustworthy guide. Paul is doing at least two things. He is pointing to himself as fully reliable to tell the truth, the whole truth, God helping him. And secondly, he is pointing away from himself, indeed away from anything else, to Christ as the whole truth that he tells. So we're going to look at those. First, Paul points to himself as one who is trustworthy to tell them the truth. The first aspect of this that I want us to notice is just his own character as an apostle, as a preacher of the gospel toward them. He says in verse 5, at the end of our passage there, though I am absent in body, I am with you in spirit. Paul tells them that his spirit is with them. He is for them. The tenor of this whole passage rings with Paul's love and concern for the Colossians. I care about you. I've never met you, but I love you. I want what is best for you. So he talks about his labors and his striving on their behalf. The first place that he does that in our passage is also the most disconcerting place that he does it here. It's in verse 24, where Paul describes his suffering for the Colossians in this way. He says, I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body. And both our eyebrows go up. Right? And we say, now what can that mean? If it weren't in the scriptures, I would be sure that it was blasphemous. Something is wrong there. What do you mean what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Weren't the afflictions of Christ perfect? Weren't they sufficient? Didn't they accomplish everything that God intended? Did not Christ save from the cross? It is finished! And now Paul says, I am filling up what was lacking. And we wonder what he could mean. And the commentators often list a number of options, all of the things that they care to list that have been suggested in the past, and then they will argue for one position or another. I think we are helped by Paul himself, as he uses the same grammatical construction when writing to the Philippians. In chapter 2, verse 30, he writes to the Philippians about Epaphras. We've met him here as well. He writes to the Philippians and says, Epaphras nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now, we know what he meant there when he uses this same grammatical construction, these same words. The Philippians had made a collection for Paul. Was it enough? Sure, Paul says he is amply supplied for. What was lacking in their offering? Was it not really from the heart? Was it not sincere? No. The problem is they can take a collection in Philippi. It doesn't do Paul any good unless somebody physically moves from Philippi to where Paul is in order to put this in his hands. That's what's lacking in their service to Paul. And I think that is what he means here as well. Not that there's anything wrong with or insufficient about the work of Christ, but it does no one any good if they do not know about it, if they do not hear about it. How will any believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear unless someone preaches? And that someone is Paul, filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. He is the one who has told them about it. So he mentioned his sufferings there, completing in his flesh what is lacking. If that's all we had there about his sufferings was in verse 24, we would be inclined, I think, to think that he's referring to the ways that he has been persecuted. We all know something of what Paul endured, being beaten, being left for dead, being stoned, being shipwrecked. And when he talks about sufferings, our mind tends to go there. But consider what else we've read about in verse 29. He says, I labor for this, referring to their maturity, striving. He uses that word. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. I think even in verse 24, where he talks about his sufferings, Paul is referring to the labors, to the difficulties of ministry. Of the traveling that he does, of the preaching and the teaching, he is careful to prepare to preach and to teach well. His spirit is with them, so it agonizes for those who are his hearers because he wants them to receive it in faith. He wants them to believe. And he labors, he strives, he struggles in order to teach well. So the first thing that Paul communicates, I think, to encourage faith in the gospel that he preaches is he points to himself as somebody who is trustworthy, who is on their side, who cares about them, who would not knowingly tell them something that isn't true, who would not knowingly keep something beneficial back from them, because he strives for them, he labors for them. What is more, Paul teaches or gives to them the whole, that is, the sufficient truth. And so not just his character that he cares. It's not good enough that he cares about them. What if he's a fool? What if he's misguided? What if he's ignorant? And so he tells them this also. I have told you the whole truth. I have given you everything that is necessary for your maturity in Christ. Consider what he says in verse 28. Warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Now we could hear that as meaning that he is exercising all wisdom when he teaches and when he warns. But that's not what it means. What it means is that the content of his warning and his teaching is all wisdom. When I have taught you, I have given you all wisdom. And it is sufficient, in the same verse he goes on to say, to make everyone mature in Christ. So his teaching is everything that they need in order to become mature. They don't need to look for what is next. He didn't just give them an introduction and they need to look for the real meat of the truth. He's given them everything. He says that in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2 there as well. He mentions all the riches of assured understanding, and all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In verse 25, he says something else that is, you know, somewhat difficult to translate. He says that he has become a servant, or a deacon, is the Greek word, diakonos, of the church, according to God's administration that was given to me for you, to make God's message fully known, is the translation I have here, and it gets translated various ways. A commission to fulfill the word of God is the way some have translated. And that sounds like he's fulfilling prophecy, and that's not really the meaning there either. I think the best interpretation there is that Paul recognizes that he, alongside other apostles, are finishing the revelation of God. They are filling up the word of God. We know from elsewhere, Paul was aware that he was writing scripture. And he knows there are just a few more letters to write. John has a little more to write, and then it will be complete. Again, underscoring the idea that he is telling the Colossians here that I'm not holding anything back. There aren't secret knowledge here that you have to get into some inner circle before we'll tell you those things. Christianity is not like the Mormon church or like the Masonic lodge where you can join and become a member and it will be some years before you even find out other things that they teach. You have to graduate into inner circles before you get to know more of what they say is true. Christianity is not like that. Paul says, I have a commission from God to fill up the word of God. You're getting everything. I'm telling you all the truth. And I've mentioned several times in talking about that he says that's by an administration that he has from God. And Paul didn't just decide. He didn't make up the message, and he didn't just decide to write it down or tell people about it. God told him, tell these people, write this down. So Paul is fulfilling a divine commission. And according to verse 29, he does this by divine power. Now what he says, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me. So he has a divine message that he gives by divine commission, helped by divine power to do so. So he communicates to the Colossians because he is afraid that they will be deceived. They will be distracted from the hope they have heard in the gospel. There are people who are telling them, Paul is all well and good insofar as he goes, but there's more. And so he's really stressing with them here. It's all wisdom. It's all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We're filling up the revealed will of God. Now, he wants the Colossians to understand Paul is trustworthy. He's for them, and he's telling them the whole truth. What does that mean for us? We have the whole truth. The Word of God has been filled up. The canon is closed. We don't need to get to the last page and say, oh man, where's the rest? I need to know some more. Apparently I need to know some geography because there's some maps in the back here. We have everything that we need to know. We can trust the Scriptures. So the first point is really that the Word of God is wholly sufficient. So if you were taking notes, I'm sorry. I went through the whole point before I told you what the point was. Now you got to go back and scratch that out for me. The Word of God is wholly sufficient. I'll tell you what the second point is up front. The Word of God is completely about Christ. So the Word of God is wholly sufficient, and then the Word of God is wholly about Christ. Verse 24, we've looked at these sufferings of Paul that he says are completing in his flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for you. What is it that Paul talks to them about? What is the message that he brings? He is, by bringing the message, bringing the news about this, whatever it is, to them, that is how he completes. What? What is the content of his message? The afflictions of Christ for you. That's what he preaches there. He mentions that he is filling up the Word of God at the close of verse 25, and then that is in verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations. Now, mystery is a word that we trip over. We hear the word mystery and we tend to think that that is something that is impossible to understand. It's just beyond our ability, or maybe it is something that is contradictory, or at least seems contradictory. That is, it's paradoxical. And there are times in Scripture where the word mystery does seem to be used in that way, particularly that first way, something that's just beyond us. But most of the time in the New Testament, mystery just means something that used to be a secret, something that hadn't been revealed before. And that's what it means here. Paul is filling up the Scriptures, the Word of God, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And then into verse 27, what is that mystery? What did we used to not know that has now been revealed? God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery. So here it is. Here's the mystery, which is Christ in you. He is the hope of glory. Christ in you Gentiles. Not all parts of that were secret, were mystery, newly revealed. The Jews knew the Gentiles were to be included. They would not have been surprised by converts to Judaism, maybe even large numbers of converts to Judaism. What's new here, what is revealed, is that Christ is in the Gentiles as Gentiles. They do not need to become Jews. Christ is in you. Paul is apparently writing to a largely Gentile church in Colossae. Here is the glorious, rich truth of the gospel that is now revealed. Christ in you. He is the hope of glory. Again, the content of his message is Christ. In verse 28, he says, him we proclaim. It is Christ that he proclaims with all wisdom. We've talked about all wisdom. In order to present everyone mature, what? In Christ. It's always about Christ. What do you preach, Paul? Christ. And what else? Jesus. And what else? Jesus Christ. And what else? Christ Jesus. And what else? Jesus Christ is Lord. You say what else as many times as you want. You're just never going to get anything but Christ out of Paul. And that doesn't mean every single sentence in the Scriptures is directly about Christ. But if we do not connect it to Christ, understand its proper relationship to the center that is Christ, then we do not understand it rightly. He is the center and the circumference of the Scriptures. Everything relates to him. Nothing is understood rightly outside of its right relationship to Christ. So Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the Greeks mocked him for it. What a silly thing to know. And that's all you know? Yes. So that in verse 3 of chapter 2, Paul says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. And goes on in verse 4. To say, I'm saying this to warn you. I'm telling you this. All the wisdom is in Christ so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments or persuasive fallacies. People can make it sound really good that you need to know something else. So I'm telling you straight up, everything you need to know is Christ. Somebody comes along and they're teaching you something that they say you need to know and it isn't Christ, do not be deceived. The Colossians, apparently, were tempted to think that you need to know about certain angels, intermediaries between man and God. You needed to know how to serve them, to worship them, to please them. They were tempted to think that you needed to know how to deny the body in asceticism, what practices to follow. They were tempted to believe that you need to know some of the Jewish or maybe rabbinical traditions to follow these traditions in addition to faith in Christ so that God would be pleased with you? All of those things seem rather distant to us, don't they? Not many of us are tempted to think that we need to know what the rabbis say in the Talmud in order to follow the right procedures so that God will be pleased with us. In fact, in this context, as we sit in church on a Lord's Day morning, to say all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ seems kind of, duh. Of course. I mean, I suppose the Colossians weren't, very enlightened yet. But we know that. It's a no-brainer. Do we need this warning? Are we tempted to know something more? We live in a culture that is thoroughly convinced that knowledge has a source. That source is science, isn't it? That's how we know things. It's when the scientific elite do research. They conduct experiments, and then they can tell us the truth. They can tell us what they have discovered. And we need to know this. Supposedly, we are supposed to be embarrassed by the fact that this book says the four corners of the earth, because now we know, as the ancients were too stupid to know, that the earth is roughly spherical. It doesn't have corners. We are supposed to be embarrassed by that and cowed by the scientific community and the culture at large and yield to modern scientific knowledge, which tells us that the earth is old. Very, very old. And the evidence that shows that it is old is built on millions of years of death and decay that happened before there could have been a fall into sin. So death is not unnatural. It is not the just penalty for sin. It's just what happens. Evolution is not a theory, it's a fact. So if there is a God, He did not create us especially in His image. We are evolved from lower creatures. There could not possibly have been one first man and one first woman. And so there could not possibly have been a fall into sin that affected all their posterity. There is no federal headship, no federal unity of all of mankind, which means that we cannot be guilty for the sins of some one man, nor can there be any gospel. Because God didn't make a human race that way to be represented by a federal head. Neither Adam nor Christ. What we thought was true from the book just simply cannot be because of what we know. Perhaps we are not much tempted by what science tells us, though I suspect we are more influenced by it than we think we are. My children are tired of me taking opportunities to point out the difficulties of the idea that science gives knowledge. So when I ask about the two Triceratops skeletons and that they say they're two different species, and I ask, I didn't even know there were multiple species of Triceratops, and the answer comes back, oh, well, they used to think that, but now we know those are actually male and female. We just haven't changed the signs yet. And I turn to my kids and say, see? They just don't know everything they think they know. They say, yeah, we know, Dad. There are other subtle, influential suggestions that we need to know something else. Marketing suggests that we must know what is in order to be in. And you may think that that doesn't really apply to you because, you're not part of the youth culture, but there are as many flavors and colors of this kind of marketing as it takes to suck us all in. There's fashion and style, of course. You need to follow the trends, know what's in, trade in your wardrobe for this year's what's in if you're going to be in. That applies not only to those who would be most respectable according to those who print the glossy magazines, but to all sorts of others. I remember how angry I got with my father when he pointed out that my nonconformity looked exactly like the nonconformity of all my friends. Maybe it's gadgets. Need to know what's the latest and the greatest, what's coming out next month. Got to have the biggest screen, the most megapixels and gigaflops and whatever it is, so that, you know, all those poor saps that don't know what you know are walking around with, you know, I don't know, how old is this thing in my pocket? You got to be kidding me. A while back I wondered, how expensive is a Ford F-150 Raptor? Because, man, they look cool. So I was Googling for that, and I ran across whole message boards where people were arguing about what is the most, you know, real off-road worthy truck. And they're talking about torque conversion and aluminum here, and yeah, but that one doesn't have this. And you got to know all your stuff if you want to be respectable and have a respectable opinion that you can defend on message boards. Can't believe you thought the new Dodge Rebel was as good. Maybe you need to know what is the latest investment tip. You need to know about the greatest diet that takes off weight and increases energy 4,361%. It's clinically proven. Maybe if you're going to feel good about yourself, you need to know all about organic, shade-grown, free-trade green coffee beans that you roast and grind yourself minutes before you brew it. Can you believe people drink Folgers? They just don't know. The just announced benefits for seniors. You just need to know about those. Sign up right now. Our world's just full of this kind of thing. You have to know. How can you respect yourself if you don't know this stuff? There's other kinds of knowledge that we think we have to have. Or we're told we need to have. There's a societal kind of knowledge. You need to know the right people. Be in the right groups or associations. Whether we're talking about people that are alive. You know, I was having lunch the other day with R.C. Sproul and George Bush. So, it's pretty interesting. You got to know the right people to really be somebody. Or whether we're talking about the dead people. You've all seen the shirt that takes off on that movie, The Sixth Sense. It says, I read dead people. So we can talk about all the right books and the right authors and know all the right stuff. You know, the other day I was reading in Augustine's Confessions. You know, in the original Latin, of course. I think he reads better that way. I can be really impressive. You can think that I am somebody. I run in the right circles. Now, that last one is tricky. It's a bit slippery. Because knowledge of the truth, which is Christ and all that he has revealed about who he is and what he's done and what he requires of us and all the implications of the gospel, we'll never in our whole life get done exploring all of the implications of the truth of the gospel. And so we need always to be studying the word and applying its truth to our lives. That's all good and necessary. But we are so adept, aren't we, at turning God's best gifts into idols. You know, the devil, the tempter, he's no idiot. He's been around for a really long time. He's been practicing temptation for a really long time. He will not try to tempt you to gluttony with broccoli. You use fudge. Right? And we too, we're right there with him. His allies, our flesh, is right there with him trying to do us harm. We will turn God's best gifts into idols. A little ditty I heard years ago. It's always stuck with me. Good goods make bad gods. There's nothing wrong with study, with reading the Confessions of Augustine. Please read them. Read Calvin. Read R.C. Sproul. Go to lunch with R.C. Sproul if you get the chance. But we will twist these things into reasons for pride. Things that we know that because we know it, we're better than other people that don't know it. It's something we know that is a good thing, right? But it's not Christ. The Word of God is wholly sufficient, and the Word of God is wholly about Christ. It's all we need for maturity, for right standing with God. This isn't just a Paul thing. Peter agreed with him 100%. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 11, God's divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice what things Peter promises through this text. I just went through and underlined them. Life and godliness. The knowledge of Him who called us into His glory and excellence. We become partakers of the divine nature. I'm not going to take the time to exegete that right now. But it's good. Escape from the corruption that is in the world. You will never fall. And there will be richly provided an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, what else do you want? What else can promise you promises like that? Can your portfolio promise anything so good? I mean, even in your wildest imagination, did you think it might bring you life and godliness? Entrance into an eternal kingdom? I don't know what designer jeans are up to these days. $150, $200, I don't know, $100 on a pair of jeans when I was in high school. It's getting to be a long time ago. No matter
who designed them or how much you had to pay for them, what can designer jeans do for you? Anything like this? Can academic respectability, a whole bunch of letters after your name, grant you anything like this? Or wine snobbery or social status at the Republican National Convention? These are not bad things. Well, snobbery is. They can't promise anything like the things that Peter says are promised. Peter wants the same thing for us that Paul wants. Right in the middle of that passage I read, he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. Same as Paul wants maturity in Christ, Peter wants effectiveness and fruitfulness. And he wants it by the same means that Paul wants it. He says it keeps you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. They both want us to strive for maturity, for effectiveness, for fruitfulness, and all by an ever greater knowledge of Christ. And Christ alone. They want us to know that's all that we need to know. We need to know Christ. We need to know Him better. Always better. Always seeing more of the implications of Christ. But never more than Christ. So Paul wrote to the Philippians, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. That is, maturity, glory. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God, but in Christ Jesus. May we all do likewise and be warned against thinking we need to know something more, something else than Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Christ. Forgive us for ever thinking that we know Christ, we know the gospel, we have that down, and if we are to grow, it will be by knowing something beyond, something more, something else, something other than Christ. Rather, let us recognize how little of Christ we have known. And always be striving to know more of Him, to see more of the implications of who Christ is, of what He's done for us,
of what He requires of us, and always be working, laboring, in dependence upon Your Holy Spirit to be made more like Christ, in order that You might be glorified in Christ and in us. For we pray it in Christ's name.